both here and in the virtual world. We appreciate all the saints being able to come together this morning. We thank the Lord. You know, He is King. And it's just not some mental thing that we carry in our mind. It is, He is King in our hearts. And so we're thankful today that the Lord has brought us into that personal relationship that we can truly be a part of His kingdom. And then kind of relates to what I have this morning. He is King. I think we can never forget that. He has been King eternally, but He established His kingship as Son of Man by coming to this earth and walking in our shoes, so to speak, and taking upon Himself the sin of the world, being crucified on our behalf, but also raised from the dead. And we too are raised in Jesus Christ. And one day we will actually experience a kingdom where He is in full view. Right now it is a spiritual relationship, but in that day it'll be face to face. Thank the Lord for that. Well, I digress a little bit. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful to Thee this morning. We come with that sense within us, Lord, that we're not able to really express Your burdens in Your heart as we should. But Lord, we lean not to ourselves. The sentence of death rest upon us, that we might fully trust in God, the One who raised Christ from the dead. So we come this morning trusting You, Lord, that You will be able to get through to our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit and be able to give unction to the burdens that I've sensed over the last months. So, Lord, we just come to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't think it's any secret that I've had this matter of lawlessness on my heart for a while now. And last time I spoke, I even mentioned the fact that I thought it was a day in which spiritual militancy was in order. And I'll explain more of that later. But so I was before the Lord, and last Sunday, of course, Roger spoke on our Lord Jesus, our warrior. And we know in Ephesians 6, the church is called to be His warrior on this earth. And I had these things on my heart, and I said, Lord, I just need some confirmation. Roger had asked for confirmation, and I'm no different. Anytime I have something on my heart like this, I always say, Lord, I need some confirmation, either out of Your word, from a brother or a sister, or something, event that occurs. Well, I walk out the door, and I get to my truck, and it was the only vehicle parked in the back lot. And the children were out there. Praise the Lord for our children. I think they didn't know how prophetic they were. But when I got to my truck, there was a huge dragon drawn on the lot with a big tail, and his mouth and jaws were wide open with big teeth. I mean big teeth. And they surrounded my entire truck. And I said, Lord, I said, isn't that Revelation 12? Isn't that where the beast is ready to just devour the man-child, devour your church, devour your people? So I took that, I really do, as confirmation from the Lord that this is an hour in which the jaws of death are around us all the time and ready to crush any saint individually, particularly the church corporately. But this morning, I think it's important that we do realize the hour and the days in which we live. And when the Lord Jesus was with His disciples before, right just before Calvary, He was sharing some thoughts with them. And He said, My coming again will be as in the days of Noah. And that is my message today, the days of Noah. I think it's important that we recognize the days in which we live and how we need to respond once we know that fact. So I'm going to read some scriptures. I'm going to read them fairly quickly. I'm going to try to be as expedient as I can this morning and still get the spirit of what the Lord has on my heart. Matthew 24:37 says, "As were the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man." As the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of man. 2 Peter 2:5 says, "God spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah and seven others." Genesis 6:9, "Noah was a just man, and Noah walked with God." Genesis 6:11, "The earth was corrupt before God, filled with violence, wickedness." Genesis 6:13, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. Behold, I will destroy them." That was the hour when the Lord said, "The end of all flesh is before me, and I will destroy them." We live in a similar hour, I believe. Matthew 24:12, "He also said to his disciples at that time, lawlessness," speaking of his return, "and when it would be," he said, "lawlessness shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold." And 2 Thessalonians 2:7, "The mystery of lawlessness is at work, but the one who restrains it will continue to restrain it until he is taken out of the way." Well, the Lord links the days of Noah very much so with the days in which we live and his second coming. Peter links the days of Noah with the coming judgment of the ancient world and the coming judgment that will come upon the world in which we live in this age and in this hour. When you come to the days of Noah, you come to the completion, the consummation of the ancient days, the first world that our Lord brought humanity into. I think Sparks puts it this way: the first cycle of human history was coming to an end. The second cycle of human history end is about upon us, brothers and sisters. After 1,700 years, after Adam and Eve came, after the Lord brought them upon this earth, he created them. 1,700 years later, that's not very long, really, the Lord said, "It's enough. I've had enough of mankind. I've had enough." The fullness of iniquity. Men at that point was full of iniquity. They rejected God. They rejected even the thoughts of God. They did not want him in their minds. They were full of pride. They were self-centered. All they thought about was themselves. Nothing about God. It says their deeds were evil and their thoughts were evil. Brothers and sisters, it seems to me at that time the whole being of man had become evil, except for Noah and the seven others, which were his immediate family. One word sums up the days of Noah, I think. It's lawlessness. Lawlessness was not only prevalent, but pervasive throughout the whole world of that day. And what is lawlessness? Now, I wasn't given a definition for this, but before the Lord, this is what, after reading this, I felt like lawlessness is. It is this: I will not submit to God. That is lawlessness. And the fruit of lawlessness is all the violence, all the chaos, all the sins and evil of man come out of the lawlessness that is in our hearts, unfortunately. They would not submit to God or acknowledge God. The days of Noah, fullness had come to the lawlessness in man. The fruit of corruption in man is lawlessness. Not only his deeds, but his very being was lawless. He was his own God. That's the way he saw himself. He saw himself as being independent, able to take care of himself. No need for a God. There's a word for that, and it's a religion that people don't know that they are holding to. It's called humanism. Man without God. Man is self-sufficient. Man can be his own God. Brothers and sisters, we have to remember this was the sin of Adam and Eve in the very beginning of mankind. What was the enemy's temptation to Eve? You will be like God. You don't have to be under God anymore. You can be like God. You can rule your own life. Do as you please. Satisfy yourself as you please. There's no need to satisfy God any longer. That's what it meant, that challenge to Eve. And she was deceived. You know, you think, man, if I can be like God, that would be great. And I'm sure that on her heart, that the total rejection of God probably wasn't there, but it eventually came. It was that seed that the enemy planted in her mind, and she succumbed to it. And not only that, she was so excited about it, she immediately went to her husband and said, look, man, she says, if we can just eat of this fruit of knowledge and evil, we will have all the knowledge that we need for our lives to live. Now, Adam saw through that. But Adam loved Eve more than he loved God. I hate to have to say that, but he did. It's obvious because he couldn't give her up. He couldn't let her go. He couldn't just put her in God's hands to deal with it. And he chose to disobey God. And the sin came upon this earth. Corruption came. It says that death came by one man, and that was through Adam and Eve, brothers and sisters. The door to the garden and the tree of life, eternal life, life with God, was immediately shut. And the angels guarded it with swords. The seraphim, I think, guarded it with swords. The way was closed. But we have a merciful God. He loved Adam and Eve. And so he made a way almost immediately. Some animals were slain, most likely a lamb, and the skins were brought to them for a covering. And we know today that that looked forward to Calvary, when the Lord Jesus, as God's Lamb, would give up his life. And by taking on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us into our lives, we too are set free, able to once again have a door into the way of life. It's really magnified in the life of Cain and Abel. You know, Abel presented a lamb sacrifice. He was a sheep herder. And he offered a lamb sacrifice to God. Now, both these boys, we can't be naive about this, both these boys were well aware, I'm sure their parents had told them, the Lord gave us these animal skins, and we are now under the mercy of God. But Abel came to the Lord with a slain lamb. Abel recognized that he was a sinner. Abel recognized that he was a man of sin. He realized, brothers and sisters, that he needed to come to God with a lamb sacrifice because there was no hope in himself. There was no way he could ever make himself righteous. And so when he brought that lamb, it wasn't just because he had probably committed a few sins. He brought that lamb as a substitute, that in the lamb's death was his death to the old man. And that the only way to life was through resurrection in Jesus Christ. That's what that all meant. It was very fundamental to life that they were to live. A lamb sacrifice. And also, he offered the fat of the lamb. That represents worship. Worship. He worshiped the Lord. In other words, when we look at that story, you have to realize that Abel accepted God's evaluation of man's condition without a lamb sacrifice. It was hopeless. And he accepted that and brought that lamb sacrifice. Cain. He was a farmer, basically. And he brought the best that he had. I believe at that time, Cain had no thoughts or ill will towards his brother. I don't know if they'd had any difficulties prior to this, but I think it's kind of unlikely. I think there was no ill will in his heart towards his brother. And he was not an atheist. He came to God. He was going to offer a sacrifice to God, the best of who he was. And that was the crops that he generated through his hard work and labor. The crops and the fruits. He brought them to the Lord and offered them to the Lord. But what does that mean? It means Cain, he had heard about the skins, but when he brought those fruits to the Lord, he was really saying, look, I'm a pretty good man. I may not be perfect, but I'm pretty good. And I can come to God and I can worship Him. I can offer a sacrifice out of the goodness of my works of my hands. I think today it's like so many people you may talk to them. And you try to talk to them about the Lord and His salvation. And they'll say, well, I'm a pretty good guy, you know. I don't know how many times you've heard that, but yeah, I'm pretty good. I've got goodness. There's goodness in man. He couldn't accept the fact that once man had fallen, it wasn't any good to God any longer in that condition, in that fallen condition. He wasn't able to accept the fact of God's evaluation of the, of fallen man. In other words, man was in a place he couldn't redeem himself. He couldn't ever gain righteousness before God in that condition. The sin nature was there. It couldn't be rooted out. It was there. And the only thing God could do was bring death to the old man. The sentence of death was upon man. But Cain didn't see it. He wouldn't recognize it. And so he brought the fruit of his hands. I think Abel's attitude can be summarized in the scripture in 2 Corinthians 1:9. Which we've been studying. Paul said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. That was Abel. He sensed that in himself he was not righteous. And he said, and Paul said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, God made it very clear as you read the word that he accepted and was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but not with Cain's. And as soon as Cain saw that his sacrifice was not acceptable, it said his countenance fell. You know, it was obvious. I mean, God could see his heart, but in Cain, there was that outward effect, and his countenance just fell. He was so discouraged, so, embittered at that point. And it's interesting. The Lord went to him and said, Cain, he said, sin is at the door. It was sin within him, but now it was ready to be expressed. And he basically said, you need to get a hold of yourself. But you know, instead of humbling himself before God, who was basically telling him he was a sinner, he got bitter and angry. That lawlessness that was already inherent in his nature came forth in full bloom, in fullness of passion. And he, instead of humbling and repenting before God, being willing to bring the appropriate sacrifice before God, he killed his brother. Murder was in his heart, and he slew his brother. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that inherent in the nature of man is the same thing that was in Cain? And it was in Abel too. But Abel recognized it. Abel accepted it. Abel brought the correct sacrifice before God, trusting in God's righteousness. Now I'm not trying to be too hard on Cain, but he really messed up. When God spoke to him, he would not humble himself. He would not submit the very nature of lawlessness. And it unleashed the fruit of lawlessness, which was murder. The Bible says that the mystery of lawlessness, the one who restrains the mystery of lawlessness. Brothers and sisters, that simply means that it's a hidden thing within, but it can be manifest. Without restraint, that lawlessness within will manifest itself in actions. And that's exactly what happened to Cain. So the Lord came back to Cain, and you remember he cursed Cain and told him he'd be a vagabond. And Cain went out from God. Now, when he left God, it was his last time he was in the presence of God. He went out unrepentant, bitter, resentful, and rebellious. And that is the spirit that spread throughout the days of Noah. Lawlessness is the results of not being subject to God. And in Noah's day, God had had enough. It had come to full fruition. The spirit of lawlessness had invaded everything and consumed every man and woman. Think about it. Noah preached. How many years did Noah preach while he was building the ark? Y'all remember? Somebody got it. Was it 140 years? It was a long time. It's more than my lifetime, I know that. And they laughed at him. He told them of the impending doom. He said it's going to flood the earth. Of course, they didn't know what rain was at that time. They just laughed at him. And he's building this ark. And he says, you're going to need to get in the ark to be saved from the doom, from the judgment. And they wouldn't listen. They just laughed at him. They despised him. Is that not the way of our hour in which we live today? People that are, when I was growing up as a boy, if you would openly say that you were a Christian, you were kind of admired, frankly, to take that stand. But no longer. You say you're a Christian, you're considered evil. You're considered inherently prejudiced. Days have changed. The days of Noah. So God said, it's enough. It's time to get in the ark, Noah. The days of Noah, I want to read this. It was a collective, universal repudiation of God, the way of the cross, and of Christ, which the ark represented. A collective, universal repudiation of God, the cross, and Christ. Is that not the days that we live in today, brothers and sisters? The first round was 1,700 years. We have now a little over 2,000 years in this second cycle of humanity. It must be close. It must be close. The interesting thing was, in the days of Noah, we leave Abel, who was had gained righteousness through that acceptable sacrifice. And we come to Noah, and it says, Noah and seven others. Brothers and sisters, this is the corporate testimony. Not just one man, not just eight individuals, but they were together. A corporate testimony to the Lord, the way of the cross, and to Christ. That was what they were. And brothers and sisters, they were the only remaining testimony to God on this earth at that time. And the only testimony to God in the new cycle that was about to come. In the midst of all of that lawlessness, what I want to say is God had his testimony. Brothers and sisters, that is our calling. In the day of lawlessness, is that we can testify the Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way except through Jesus Christ. A lot of people say there are many ways. Brothers and sisters, we know better, don't we? There's only one way. It's because we have become in relationship with Jesus Christ, not just a doctrine that we hold, not just something that we learn from the Bible. It's because the Holy Spirit has come into our life and we're in living union with Jesus Christ. That is how we know. That is how we carry the testimony of Christ. It is living within us, the new life in Christ. Oh, the old man is still there. He wants to raise his head occasionally. But we live in the new life in Christ. You know, I want to say that it is a great revelation when you finally discover, and sometimes it is late in your Christian life, that there is no hope in your natural man. No hope in your flesh. It is corrupt. It may be able to do some good things and some good deeds and even try to serve God the best that it can and come and offer the works of your good deeds to the Lord. And he says, filthy rags. No, it's rejected. It's gone. In my sight, the judgment and sentence of death is upon all of that in your life. The only thing I want to see is Christ when I look at you. That's what I see. And it is the life of Christ within you. That's the seed that needs to grow and develop. I thought about this because I have about an acre at my house of land. And over the years, we've landscaped it. I like to sit out there, and it's kind of serene just to sit out there in the backyard, and the birds are chirping and the doves are cooing, and it's really right beautiful. And is really great at this stuff. Of course, I had to do all the digging and all of that and the spreading of the mulch and pulling the seed weeds and trying to kill the weeds. But that's the way your old life is. No matter how beautiful it may look, the weeds are there. And if you don't pay a lot of attention, they're going to come right back. And they have, by the way. I had to spray them again last week. So the point is, we can go through our whole Christian life trying to deal with the weeds. Or we can go through and say, no, it's the life of Christ that matters in my life. I look to Christ. I fully depend on Him. I depend on His blood. I depend on His victory. I depend on His salvation. I depend on Him for day-to-day living. In other words, it would just be like, you know, I know what my yard is like. If I could just dig up everything, throw it away, and bring in some soil that was perfectly free of any corrupted seeds, any weeds, any briars, and I could just let that, the fruits, the good seeds that the Lord would provide, plant those and allow them to grow in my life, then I would have the Garden of Eden. So we have two plots of land, if I want to say that in us. We can concentrate on trying all of our life to get all the weeds out. It never happened. It's corrupt, condemned by God. His judgment is upon us. But brothers and sisters, there's a new plot of land in your life. Work on that. Feed that land. Keep it watered. And it will bring forth fruit unto righteousness, a righteous life. Enough said about that. But you see the difference. Lawlessness is inherent in every man. But there is a way through. And that is through Jesus Christ and the Lamb sacrifice. Well, Noah and seven others do represent the testimony of God in the fullness of those days. And He has His testimony today, brothers and sisters. And it's a collective testimony. It's just not a bunch of individual Christians. It's the testimony of unified Christians through union life with the Lord. And in union life with the Lord, we come into union with one another. And I think that they represented the church that was to come, and also, more specifically, the man-child that we see in Revelation 12, which takes us back to the parking lot and the drawing of the dragon around my truck. Revelation 12, a universal cataclysm is about to come upon this earth. Nothing like we've ever seen. Nothing. I mean, the coronavirus is just a taste, if you want to say that. That is coming upon this whole earth. The judgment of God is coming upon this whole earth. We know that. I hope you, at some point in your life, you realize that that is not very far away. And that's why our brother Stephen, I think, over and over again says, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? Well, the second cycle of human history is just about to come to an end. And what do we see when we look in Revelation? We see the dragon. The woman's there representing the church. But what is his attention focused on? That man-child. The man-child. The vessel. If you remember, the man-child is the one that breaks through the air to the throne, causing a universal war in the heavenlies, and Satan is cast to earth, and all, you know what, breaks loose. Brothers and sisters, it says they overcame him. That is why he's so interested in the overcomers. And I don't want to get you too far off, but these are ones who understand the blood of Christ and the need for it. Every day, the need for that blood, that precious blood, because we still sin. We still know that. But not only that, the blood. I remember going through battles with the enemy in my life personally and in the church. And the one thing that has always backed the enemy off is when I said, I know you may see some things that are wrong, but we're under the blood of Christ. And he backs off. Every time. Now, he may attack many times, but he backs off. The blood of Christ is one of our great weapons that the enemy cannot stand against. It says what's the second part? I'm sorry, what? The word of their testimony. I don't know why that left me. They had a word to speak for God because they lived for God. That's very simple. The testimony was real in here, so it had effect when they spoke it. They were the testimony of Christ. They weren't just having knowledge of the testimony of Christ or understanding that doctrine. They were a testimony. Brothers and sisters, and it says they loved their lives not unto death. I think that's interesting. They realized that there were things in this life that were more important than their physical life, than the life that they had. And they were willing to give themselves for it. And I can tell you what it was. It was a testimony of Christ in their life and in the church corporately. They were willing to lay down their lives for that. These are the overcomers, brothers and sisters. And Noah and the seven represented, I think, that man-child at the end of days. And the reason I say that is they were together in that boat, and which what? The ark represented Christ, right? They were together as one man in Christ. The testimony to the church. I want to emphasize one thing at this point. They were together. They were together in Christ, but they were together physically as well. They were in close quarters on that boat. Now, y'all know it was a pretty big boat. I think it's about 400 yards long. That's pretty big. But they were in close quarters all that time. They went through the 40 days of the flood together. They supported one another together. They functioned together in taking care of the animals and one another on the ship. They worshiped together. They were together. Everything they did was together. They were in such close quarters, there was no choice, so to speak. But that is the way of the church. I want us to go away with that thought this morning. Togetherness is the way of the church. Being together. And that's what the Lord put on my heart so much. That these ones in that storm, they were together. And the whole point is togetherness. Brothers and sisters, why is it important? It's the way of life for the church, being together. You know, that's the way the church grows. It says, what does the word say? He says, you are the body of Christ, and every joint supplies together to the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. Ephesians says we are what? We've been brought into death together in Christ. We have been raised together in Jesus Christ. We are sitting together in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ together. It's always together. It's a together life. And it's critical because when we're together, we become a local expression of what is the spiritual reality in the universal. Now, let me be very clear. There is the universal church. On this rock, I will build my church. That's universal. Every Christian is a part of the church. Universal. We come into it. Praise the Lord. We're joined. It can't be broken. The Holy Spirit has unified us all over the world. And sometimes we can sense in our spirits that something is going on in another nation or another part of the world. And the Lord brings us into prayer. We pray for saints and local assemblies all over the world because we see the need for prayer. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the church universal. But the Lord spoke of the church local. Two or three gathered together in my name. There I am in the midst. In other words, the Lord wants a local expression of the testimony of Jesus. Together. That's what these Noah and these seven were. They were together. They had become an expression of the local testimony upon this earth. Now the enemy is so interested. His focus of attention is upon the man-child because he is the instrument God will use to bring about his demise. Now, the sentence of death is upon Satan as well. But brothers and sisters, his demise will come as the man-child is raptured to the throne. And there's the war in heaven that I mentioned. So the demise of the enemy, he knows it, is upon that corporate testimony that will stand for God's will on this earth. Does it not say that we are to be those that bind and loose the local testimony? What does that mean? It means you bind up the lawlessness, the things that are not of God, the will of man and the will of the enemy. That is to be bound up. To be loosed, what is to be loosed? The will of God. It's just that simple. We're the salt of the earth. We're to bring life to the earth. We are the remaining example of eternal life on this earth. We're supposed to be able to be the salt of the earth. In other words, the only reason the earth is being preserved right now is because of the Christians, because of the church. God is still preserving. He's holding off. We're the instrument that are supposed to restrain the evil. Now, we know it is the power of the Holy Spirit that does that, but it's the Holy Spirit working through his church, and in particular the local church that we're called to. So, in this last hour, what do you think the enemy's strategy is? He wants to destroy God's militant instrument. And by militant, I don't mean going out and tearing up this world or assaulting anybody, but I'm just talking about spiritually binding and loosing in prayer. He wants to destroy the instrument that God has on this earth, the church, the brothers and sisters. He will attack togetherness. He wants to separate us. That is the reason Eve got in trouble, brothers and sisters. She was separated from Adam. The Bible makes that very clear. We don't know what occurred, why they were apart at that point, but they were separated, and the enemy took advantage of it, and he came in. He wants to attack the togetherness of the church. Another way to say it is he wants to divide and conquer, get you off to yourself, away from the brothers and sisters, out of their, away from their love, away from their counsel, away from their caring, away from their being able to build you up in Christ and to protect you in Christ and to share with you in Christ, to bring in the life of Christ to you. We need one another. The Lord just doesn't, dump all of the spiritual things and blessings and promises on you as an individual. Now, you may as an individual receive many blessings and promises, but a lot of the growth of the church comes from being together. Every joint supplying is the word. Every joint supplying the life of Christ to the building and growth of the church. And how does it say? In love. And that is the other thing that he wants to attack. The love, not only of the Lord that you have in your heart, which he does a good job at often, but he wants to attack the love that we have for one another. The church, it says, is built up together in love. I think of the seven, Noah and the seven. They loved each other. They were family, and I think they also represent the family of God. We're to love one another, take care of one another. You know, not one of them abandoned ship. Now, you can understand it. Everything was flooded. It was pretty dangerous. But nobody abandoned ship. Well, let me tell you something. If you're out there on your own, and you've abandoned ship, I mean, there's some out there I know that are isolated, and the Lord will take care of you and love you and bring you in to the goodness of the corporate body because you see it. But brothers and sisters, some people are out there because they've abandoned the ship. And that happens, and they're in dangerous trouble, of course. The flood will get them. Well, divide and conquer. He wants to attack our togetherness. He wants to separate us. You know, he loves to create offenses among the saints. And one of the things I've noticed, in a couple of things in this coronavirus issue, is, you know, the way we're trying to handle the coronavirus within our assembly and work together to do what we should do before the Lord and how we should operate, we have difference of opinions. That has come up. But and I think a few may have been offended. And I'm really sorry. I really am. We're all moving before the Lord together. We're in this together. But the enemy will bring up an offense in our hearts. He does it. Sometimes he'll put a phantom thought in your mind about Jerry Amon. You know, he's not paying any attention to me. Well, that could be true. I don't know. You know, I confess. But he will bring up thoughts that are phantom thoughts. And I've shared this before. I've had, over the years, a sister. It's most of the time been sisters. I think you're more sensitive than us brothers. And they would come up to me and say, Jerry, are you mad at me? No, not, absolutely not. Nothing I can think of. But that's happened quite a few times. And I know that there might be something in me that just not operating right. I don't know. But I do know this. It was a phantom thought. And the enemy will do anything. The other thing he does to keep us apart, he keeps you so busy in taking care of the family or in your job at work that you have no time to be before the Lord, no time to be together. You know, I can skip Wednesday night. I can skip even the Lord's table. You know, occasionally I'll come, but I'm so busy. It will always be that way, brothers and sisters. It's going to get more intense as the days goes on. The cares of life. Oh, you know, Lord, I've got this sister or brother, and they're in trouble, and I'm trying to take care of them, and, you know, and there's this other care I have to take care of this, and all the cares of life, it just swallows you up, keeps you apart. Our likes and dislikes. Well, I don't mind going and be with Brother John over there. Him and I understand each other. We get along pretty good, but there's some in our midst that, you know, I'd just rather not be around. Brothers and sisters, that's not love of the saints. That's not being together in love. But the enemy wants to divide us, to take away that togetherness that we have. And he will attack our love for one another in the very same ways I've just mentioned. I believe he's using the virus to do just that. You may feel differently about that. Actually, there's some good things that have come out of this. I will have to confess my children and my grandchildren are much closer as a family because they've had to be together all these 3 months now. He works at home. She does get out some. But, you know, most of the time we would go over and see our grandchildren and they would be here and there. They'd be looking on their iPhones or working on doing a game on the computer and pretty much oblivious to granddad and grandma. But boy, we had them out, it's been about 6 weeks ago now. Man, they were all over Ann and I. They was loving it, man. They were out there and I set up a volleyball net. We played volleyball together and they were interested in talking to us. You know, I thought that was pretty good. They actually wanted to talk to us. And so there's something, but you see, that's togetherness, isn't it? As a family, it's because they were more together. But so I think for the most part, for as far as the church is concerned, the enemy wants to separate us, to keep us apart as much as he can. That's why we need to stand, brothers and sisters, in this last hour. He wants to destroy the local expression. And brothers and sisters, the other thing that we've noticed in this last hour is that the way some of our government officials are reacting is totally unrighteous, totally out of character, of being together. You know, we even have had some officials, like you say, and I know you've heard this one, it was okay to go to the local alcohol bar or whatever, but you can't worship. You can't meet together to worship. And anyway, it's just that thing that doesn't want to submit God is out there, and it doesn't want anyone to recognize God, and it's against us. Lastly, I think the strategy of the enemy is, in all of the breaking up of togetherness, is to destroy corporate prayer. Because that is where our weapon is the church. It's not in protesting, actually. It's not in all of the chaos, but it is in prayer. I know that I heard a couple of these leaders that are been doing all the violence, and they were basically saying, violence is the only way we can get things to change. It's the only way they'll listen to us. Well, brothers and sisters, I think we need to be militant in prayer, binding and loosing, as we said. We are the restraint to lawlessness. You know, he says the mystery of lawlessness is coming out. It's in restraint, but it's going to come out in these last end days. And it is the church that is a restraining force. Now, if you're a theologian, you might say, Jerry, you're absolutely wrong. It's the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit leaves, then the restraint is totally gone. And that's true. But where is the Holy Spirit today? Where does the world see the Holy Spirit? It is in His people, in the Lord's people, in His church. So in actuality, it is the Holy Spirit that has to do it. No doubt about it. But we stand with the Lord. You know, as the Lord says, okay, having done all, I want you to just mow them down. He says, having done all what? Stand. So we're not trying to gain victory. We're standing for the victory that the Lord has already accomplished in the spiritual realm, that it might be made effective in that situation here on earth. That's what we do. You know, in World War II, the Japanese surrendered, finally. I saw Battle of Midway last night, as a matter of fact. And they surrendered eventually. They are a warrior nation, by the way. That was their creed. That was their religion. They were a warrior nation. They had no thought of God in their hearts at all. You know, it was just a warrior was the greatest thing. And to die in battle, there's nothing more glorious to them. So when they finally surrendered, there was a lot of Japanese soldiers scattered throughout those Pacific islands. They didn't care whether they surrendered or not. They were fighting on. And so the United States had to go back to those islands and begin to liberate those islands from the ones that refused the surrender order. And that's kind of the way it is the church in the world today. God's judgment upon the evil and the chaos and the lawlessness has already been edict. There's edict has gone out on the judgment of the enemy, Satan. You know, it said in the very beginning, He will pierce basically the heel of the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus will wound His head and He will go out that way. So I'm just saying that the church is called to be a prayer vessel, an instrument in the Lord's day in this last hour. So a couple of thoughts to end this morning. I know I'm a little long. I think we need to be we're called to be faithful. A faithful corporate instrument before the Lord, faithful in corporate prayer to restrain the work of the enemy. to bind and loose as a local church, as the Lord shows us. Basically binding the will of the enemy and loosing the will of God in any situation. I hope that we will be awakened in this last hour to the preciousness and necessity of togetherness. And lastly, that we love and care for one another. Lord, we just come to you today. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are King. I thank you that the victory is secured. That lawlessness one day will be totally gone. And Lord, you will rule over a kingdom that is all out from Christ. Lord, what is on my heart as we've read Revelation, we know what's coming. But somehow, I sense it's, even in my own heart, it hasn't quite made the impact of how close it is. And Lord, it's real. You say there's going to be an earthquake that shakes the entire world. It's coming. Meant to awaken man, meant to bring man to his knees. But unfortunately, the word says they will refuse to repent. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on all of us. Lord, we want to be just like Noah and the seven, a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.